Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we recognize you are the one and the only true God. And so, Father, we already know that in that confession of faith, already we are a group of people that has become politically incorrect by the world's standards. But, Father, we know you alone are the path to salvation. You alone provide the way to the Father. And so, Father, we just pray that everything we do, everything we say, everything we study in this class, lift up the name of Jesus Christ. And while you've laid out your prophetic plan for each one of us, Father, I pray that we find comfort and solace and joy in the revelation of truth. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we are presently studying the fifth seal judgment. You can find the passage in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is the passage that discusses the fifth seal judgment. And unlike the previous four seal judgments, this particular one, this fifth one, is not associated with a rider on a horse. It's not part of that initial group that we like to call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But be that as it may, it is still one of the seal judgments, and there will be two more to follow this one. But this particular fifth seal judgment concerns the martyred saints which are in heaven. And John, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he shifts his view from earth, where it has been, to heaven at this stage. And so he records for us what he sees there. Prior to this point, he has been very focused on the affairs of the earth and what is going on down on planet earth. And so we have learned a lot from the first four seal judgments about the rise of globalism, socialism, war, famine, plague, economic ruin, and generally speaking, a worldwide genocidal campaign. But right now, John has now shifted his view to heaven, and he's taking in the scene that is around the throne room in heaven. And there has been all of this joy and all of this praise that he has noted starting from chapter 4 in the book of Revelation. But now he notes an exception to that joy. Now he notes a marked exception to all of the praise that he's recorded in heaven's throne room up until this point, because now John records the attitudes, the postures, the bereavement, if you will, of the souls of the martyred saints. And he sees them under the altar. More on that in a moment. But in the meantime, we regard this altar as having a prominent place in the throne room of heaven, and John sees these bereaved, grieving souls, if you will, around it and below its height. And the reason these souls are, maybe the word grieving is not the right word to use, but they are nevertheless crying out for justice. They're very passionate. They're upset. They're appealing to God to do something about the terrible conditions that are on earth that led to their own deaths. And that was our lesson last week, because the main focus of our lesson last week was on the triune composition of mankind, meaning we are created in God's image. We are made in the image of God, and that means, among other things, that we have three parts, and those three parts are body, soul, and spirit. And for the true believer in Jesus Christ, and that is the term that we need to wrap our heads around, the true believer, meaning there are many false believers in the churches today, but for the true believer in Jesus Christ, their spirit, that one-third part of them, the Bible says is quickened or it's made alive at the moment that they are born again. It's at that moment of salvation that their spirit is made alive. But before that point, as we learned last week, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says very clearly that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That is the state that we are in before we come to saving faith. And over, as we learned last week, the scriptures drive home the point that the non-believer, the one who has yet to come to true repentance and salvation, they are dead in spirit. It's only at the point of true salvation that one's spirit is made fully alive, that one receives eternal life, and their spirit at that point is no longer dead. So the unbeliever is essentially functioning with only two parts of their original composition. They are functioning with body and soul. But for the believer, they are functioning with all three elements, body, soul, and spirit. And so we learned in conjunction with all that last week that our fleshly bodies, look around you, it's everybody and everything you see sitting at these tables in those chairs. Our fleshly bodies are nothing more than a temporary house for our soul. The bodies that we have now, despite all surgical interventions, are going to die and decay. They are mortal bodies. They are limited. Their warranty runs out very quickly. But it is at the time of the forthcoming resurrection, this would, for you and I, be the time of the rapture, when those who are dead in Christ arise, and those of us who are alive in Christ at that time ascend to be gathered with Jesus in the air. But it's at that time of this forthcoming resurrection that true believers in Jesus Christ, those who have previously died and those who are alive at that moment, are going to get a glorified body, which the Bible in some translations also calls imperishable. And it's a very different body than the one you have now. Praise the Lord. It will be a body in character, function, and quality like the one that Jesus Christ has, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. But until that point, the real you is your soul. It is confined to this earthly, broken, temporary, and for all matters, condemned house that is your body. And so that then brings us to the soul, which as we learned last week, and as I just mentioned, that is the real you. It is your soul that feels emotion. It is your soul that expresses distress, comfort, pleasure, conscience, agony, whatever. That list is very long. Your soul is the part of you that fully senses and responds to its environment. This is a biblical definition of your soul. I'm putting it into my words, but this is all supported by the scripture. And that soul part of you, as we learned last week, it never ceases to function. It never goes into soul sleep. It never is not aware. It never ceases to function. It just moves from one place to the next, as we'll talk about in a moment. And as we learned last week in our text here in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, it's the souls of these martyred saints that we see have form. They have form. They have location. They're not multiple places at once. They're in one place. They have cognition. They're able to think and reason. They have the ability to communicate. They have will. They have emotion, and so on and so forth. In other words, the real them was still in existence. And of course, we learned this truth also when we looked at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, because the soul of each man after they died went either up or down, you know, went in one of two directions. There's only two. And both men had full cognition. Both men had full awareness after their physical death. The real them was still in action. And so one was in agony in Hades, and the other one was in this state of blissful peace and comfort in paradise. But today, let's return back to our text. And so I encourage you, if you have your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, let's unpack today the rest, or the balance, I could say, of what this passage has to tell us. And to do that, I want to approach today's lesson with a three-point outline. It just kind of came to me as I was preparing it, and I said, good enough. And so the three-point outline is the crowd, the cry, and the comfort. Let's begin with the crowd. Let's ask ourselves the question here, who are they? And I'm not going to reread verses 9 through 11. If you have your Bible, you can look down there and make reference to that passage as I'm talking. But let's ask the question, who are they? Well, number one, these souls that John sees under the altar or beneath the altar, below it, in heaven, they are tribulation saints. They are not raptured saints. This is very important that we get this down. Okay? These are souls that were saved during the tribulation or in the period of time leading up to the tribulation. Here's the point I really want to make. They are those who came to saving faith after the rapture. That's the operative point here. But they are not raptured saints. Okay? They came to saving faith after that blessed hope, as Timothy 2:13 says. We await our blessed hope and we're out of here. Again, my paraphrase. Because by the time the rapture had taken place, these people had not yet placed their full faith, their full trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was sometime after the rapture and at the time of this fifth seal judgment, somewhere between those two points, they had come to full salvation. They had placed their faith fully in Jesus Christ, and they had confessed his death and resurrection. Here's an important thing to understand, and we're going to peel back the layers of this matter a little bit more today. They became true believers through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It's very important that we understand that. Now, having said all of that, I do not personally believe that these saints here in the fifth seal judgment, these martyred souls, I do not believe that this particular population are those that the Bible said rejected the love of the truth that would have saved them. You can read about that and that very important principle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Because it is this population, the ones that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says they have rejected the love of the truth that would have saved them. It's that population to which God sends a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians is very clear about that. In other words, here we are in our day and time. It is currently, what, the 26th of February, 2023. During our day and time, let me be very, very clear. I have to shoot straight with you here. It is a very dangerous thing to hear and know the truth of the gospel and then to consciously reject it. That is an extremely dangerous position to put oneself in. Now, a lot of you are thinking, okay, good, not me. All right, let me give you stage two of that. Likewise, it is a dangerous thing to place a higher value on certain parts of God's word over other parts, or to mock or ignore certain doctrines or certain truths or themes of the Bible. Why do I say that? Because in another manner of speaking, this is a posture that many churches today take, and it is a cousin to rejecting the love of truth. In the first place, it's the love of the truth that would have saved them. So that is about the gospel message. But the first cousin of that that we see in many churches today is rejecting the love of the full truth of the Bible. It's only parts and pieces we want to focus on. Again, a very dangerous position. It's not a rejection of the gospel, but there are many irreverent, deliberate, conscious choices to what we see going on in many churches today. It's very common. And again, I just want to repeat, it's a very dangerous position to allow a church, a congregation, or you, if you're part of it, to begin to subscribe to that, because it runs very close to that situation where people have ended up being put in the wrong bucket, if you will. But all said, this is a little bit of a gray area. I'm not going to be more dogmatic than what I just was. I'm not going to put hard boundaries around this population here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. But for whatever reason, they are now under the altar in heaven, fully saved, because at some prior point, they either did not fully comprehend, they did not fully hear or know or understand the gospel. And here they are now, having corrected that. Again, they had not actively rejected the gospel, because I believe, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:10, that those who actively reject it, God will send them, according to the truth of God's word, a powerful delusion. In other words, today is the day of salvation. Don't mess up. Don't say, I've got time. I don't need it right now. I'll wait. Don't let yourself get talked into playing this very dangerous game. But it was only after, let's get back to this population here in the fifth seal judgment. It is only after the rapture that they then embraced the love of the truth that ultimately saved them. God, in his great mercy, in his great grace, he still gave them opportunity for that. So they came to salvation between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. More on that in a little bit. Now, here's an important point I want to make. I was surprised and maybe a little bit dismayed in preparing this lesson to see the high number of commentators, scholars, self-appointed experts, whatever, that felt that the Holy Spirit had left planet Earth at the time of the rapture. That was their argument. They claimed that, the Holy Spirit, well, hold that thought. I'm going to get back into that in just a moment, okay? But let me just tell you straight up that the Holy Spirit did not leave planet Earth at the time of the rapture. This is an errant assumption made by a wrong interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Turn there if you will. Just keep your finger, where you are in Revelation. And go to 2 Thessalonians. Okay, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Here's what it says. Paul is writing and he says to his readers, and he goes, and now you know what is holding him back, him here being the Antichrist, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Now, what's being said here? Well, let me just distill it down to the very basic facts. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. It's not until the church is raptured and the Holy Spirit's ministry through the corporate church is then removed that the Antichrist can even be revealed. Where some of these commentators are going wrong is they're saying that the Holy Spirit is removed from planet Earth entirely, and that cannot be true because he is one-third of the part of the Trinity, which means he is, among other things, omnipresent. He is omnipresent everywhere at once. So the Bible is very clear. The Antichrist cannot be revealed as long as the church is on earth and the Holy Spirit is ministering and having his role through the church. But that changes after the rapture. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the passage I just read, verses 6 and 7, uses the language that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. And some short-sighted scholars assert that this means the Holy Spirit, after the rapture, has been removed or is absent from the earth altogether, but that's not what this passage is saying, because obviously these other souls here have come to saving faith, and that is through the ministry and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit according to God's word. What this passage is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, is when you take millions of Christians and you suddenly remove them and their role and their influence on culture and society. Let me give you kind of an example. As I look around the room, I know several of you are very actively involved in local causes and efforts and politics. You're an example of what this passage is also alluding to. You are having an effect on the culture and society in which you live. And so when you create a sudden vacuum and gone suddenly are all the ethics, wisdom, values, morals, convictions, whatever, and you've snatched the corporate church off of planet Earth, you can now understand what the Bible is trying to say. The restraining power of the Holy Spirit through the corporate church has now been taken out of the way. Think about it from a different perspective. Christians today are called what? What are you called in the Bible? You are salt. What else? Light. Exactly. You are called salt and light in Scripture. It's very, very clear. So therefore, you have a preserving element or an impact on society. That's what salt does, among other things. It preserves. As light, you expose depravity. You expose the deeds of darkness. That's the kind of thing that comes with being salt and light. So when you instantaneously remove that entire element from planet Earth, there will be that vacuum, and that influence is gone, and that's when all the chaos really starts to happen. You think it's bad now, it's going to get a lot worse. A lot worse. And so when all those traditional spiritual accountabilities are no longer present on this earth, Satan can at that point unleash on this world his depraved agenda like he never could prior to that point. That's what 2 Thessalonians is trying to tell us. So when all the Christians are removed, the globalists that we already see striving right now to have their way, they're finally going to be able to do the things they're trying so hard right now to do. That's the way we need to see this. And so that is precisely why the first four seal judgments read as they do. Because with the church suddenly gone, raptured out of here, the light, the salt gone, the restraining power and work of the Holy Spirit, it's only after the rapture that the Antichrist is revealed. And so he ascends politically at that point in time, initially. He ascends on the world stage to implement a worldwide governing system of socialism. We see many leaders around the world trying to implement that right now, but they're going to have limited success until we're out of here. It is after the rapture that a massive surge in lawlessness comes about. And there's going to be multiple wars, conflicts, people start killing each other in ways that has been, you know, never seen before. It is after the rapture that intentional economic ruin, food shortages, famines can be fully manipulated the way they really want to. Right now they're trying. Something like 98 food factories and processing plants have gone up in flames since 2021. I read that the other day. 98 in this country alone. That's not coincidence. Your government is trying to kill you. They don't like you, especially you, because you believe in God. But it's after the rapture that those kinds of intentions can be fully manipulated. They can fully bloom, if you will, if I could use that word. In other words, to create a totally dependent class of people, to depopulate the earth. That is very, very much their agenda right now. And to end the lives of many people. It is after the rapture that intentional pandemics, intentional treatments for those pandemics, intentional diseases will blossom again in unprecedented fashion. You're only seeing the tip of the iceberg right now. It's going to get all a lot worse. And so, therefore, again, it's only after the rapture that there are going to be masses of depraved agents and followers of globalism and a false one-world religious system that are going to openly, strategically kill anyone that disagrees or takes issues with their deceptions and agendas. You can kind of see what's happening here, because in summation, it is after the rapture that all of the early signs that we see going on right now are going to markedly graduate. They're going to surge to levels we cannot even begin to fathom or imagine at this point in time. And that is why the seal judgments read the way they do. They chronologically follow immediately after the rapture, and we see all the dynamics that we see hints of right now suddenly becoming so much worse, because the restraining power of the Holy Spirit has been suddenly removed. That's the dynamic I want you to see here. So the seal judgments show us, when the restrainer is taken out of the way, what the depraved world ends up looking like and how it will try to function and do all the things it's trying so desperately right now to bring about. But again, all that said, to say the following: the Holy Spirit, as one third of the Trinity, is still present on planet Earth. He is omnipresent. That means everywhere at once, all the time. Okay? He has not left. His direct role through the church has been dramatically lessened because the church isn't here anymore. All the true believers up until that moment of the rapture have been precipitously taken out of here. I want to remind you of what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 8. That's where he promised to send the Holy Spirit. And he said the following about that moment where he made that revelation. In this passage, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, for these martyred saints in the fifth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, for them to have come to salvation, they must have still had the omnipresent ministry and impact of the Holy Spirit. He is still present. He is still around. after the rapture so that others might be saved. That process, being biblical, is not going to change. But let's get back to these souls here under the altar, because what we see from the greater counsel of God's word, more specifically in this passage, is immediately upon death, these souls have been ushered up to heaven. And as we learn from studying Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man, the poor man, Luke chapter 16, verse 22, it's very likely that angels escorted them up there. I am personally of the conviction that that's what the Bible teaches, that when we die, if we are truly saved, we are truly in the faith, that angels escort us into the presence of God. But as I shared last week and a little bit a moment ago, they're under the altar, and the Greek term for that is hypokato, hypokato. It's used here to indicate a position below another position or object. Therefore, that's what John says, they're under it. Keep in mind the throne room of heaven that Isaiah saw. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he said he saw the Lord God lifted high and exalted, or high and lifted up. So there is an order and a structure to the throne room of heaven, the throne being the highest, but apparently at some point on down that sequence, the altar has a particular height, and these souls are seen in a position subordinate to that. Now, some people have asked the question, I got two last week about this, is this altar one and the same with the altar of incense? And a couple people had different ways of asking me that question. But we do find in the book of Revelation that the prayers of the saints are burnt and they go up in the senses of God as a sweet incense. But we don't know much. I mean, that's a good guess. We're not told much more about this particular altar, but that certainly is a reasonable assumption to say it's one and the same. But let's look at these souls now. Let's start drilling down into who these folks are. Number one, they have three qualifications. Every one of these souls that John is making reference to here in Revelation chapter 6 have three qualifications or criteria about them. Number one, as I said a moment ago, they have all encountered the gospel one way or another since the point of the rapture, and they have believed it. It's a very important point to make. Today in most churches, the message of the gospel is profoundly watered down. You can read any passage in God's word, and I don't, but many churches do, and they will extract, here's a passage, I'll just read it. Where am I at? I just flipped my Bible back. Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 9. Now the cistern where he threw all the bodies of the men he had killed along with Gedaliah was the one King Asa had made as part of his defense. Is there anything about the gospel in that? No. But you might be shocked how many churches would read a passage like that and quickly pivot from whatever the passage is trying to tell you to some sort of application about the gospel. That is not the way to treat God's word. Teach what is divinely put there for our benefit. Don't pretend it's saying something it's not, and don't pretend it's not saying something it is. As a consequence, yes, you can see me getting agitated because I feel very big about this issue. Many churches today are not teaching the true gospel. They are not teaching the need to repent. They are not teaching that one must believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess with their mouth. They do not believe and teach in the physical death and resurrection, or that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. I could go on, but you get my point. Going back to these folks in Revelation chapter 6, they have encountered the true gospel one way or another. Maybe they went into somebody's home that was raptured and found a stack of Prophecy Watcher magazines there and started reading. That would certainly be the case in my house. But whatever the case is, they encountered the gospel, they repented, they firmly believed it. That's qualification number one. Number two, they have proclaimed in turn the truth of the word of God. It's very, very clear here. Why are they slain? It says, because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Wow. So in a very difficult time, markedly more difficult than the times you and I live in right now, these people were killed because they proclaimed the truth of God's word. That's qualification number two. And number three, it ties into that. They've been killed as a direct result of their testimony. There's a subtle difference in the two criteria here. They were killed because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. You and I today, if we point to the truth of God's word, we can point to the values and the laws in our culture, in our society, which find their origin in God's word. That is pointing to, it's not the only way, but that is one way to point to the truth of God's word. That will be very unwelcome in the future, just as it is today, by the way. The other reason is they maintained a personal testimony. They made the application all about them. They stood out there loud and proud, as it were. Probably not proud or loud, because they're going to be very wise, gentle as doves, you know, wise as serpents, all that sort of thing. But nevertheless, they have had a very clear testimony. And for that, they are killed. Now, we can supplement these insights by going to Luke chapter 21, and I would urge you to turn there right now, because this is a very interesting passage. Luke chapter 21 is one of the parallel accounts of the Olivet Discourse. Most people know Matthew chapter 24 is the main Olivet Discourse passage, but Luke chapter 21 is a parallel of that. And I'm just going to read portions of verses 10 through 18 because, let me just dive in here. It says, hang on a second, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, here we are. So Jesus said to them, verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in Turkey and Syria. Well, he didn't say that, but there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. What does that sound like? Does that not sound like what the first four seal judgments already were doing? So this is Jesus' confession that there is coming a time when he's not saying the four seal judgments or whatever, but he is listing the very same things, the dynamics that those seal judgments are laying out in even greater detail. And then what does he say? Then he goes on to say, verse 12, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons and so on and so forth. In other words, Jesus is now shifting to talk about the persecutions, the killings, the things that we would now read about and understand in seal judgment number 5. But notice where Jesus puts the before all this phrase. He puts it right at the beginning of all of these events. Right at the beginning. In other words, this is my mic on? I don't think. You're playing. Okay, as long as Stan is playing, I'm cool. All right. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 24, again, a parallel passage of the Olivet Discourse, that all of these things I just read about in Luke chapter 21 that we've just studied in chapter 6 of Revelation are going to happen in a time where the end is not yet. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. I'm not going to read it to you because you can read it for yourself, but you can see he's still going through the nation will rise against nation, famines, earthquakes, and everything else. And then he says in verse 6, he goes, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So Jesus is saying, hey, all of this is going to happen, But the end, which is what time frame, that is what you and I know as the tribulation, the end is not yet. It hadn't come yet. So Jesus is saying in his own words, along with all the other insights we've had over the last few weeks, that the tribulation, in effect, with all of this going on, has not yet started. That's another consideration to take into account. So here's the bottom line. The persecution of Christians was profound in the early church. Profound. They died at the stake, burned at the stake, fed to the lions, etc., etc., etc. That is now going to come full circle all the way back around to become the norm again. The Bible is making the case in the fifth seal judgment that the persecution and killing of Christians again is going to become the rule. It's going to become the norm. The price for a real faith is going to be death. Many will die. You know, you hear all the time, at least, you know, I do. I guess I have friends in wrong places. I don't know. But they talk about how they're going to make it through the tribulation. They're going to be able to take out people from 400 yards away with their bolt action, whatever, boomstick. And they're going to survive on rice and pond water while they set up a perimeter. That's garbage. Okay? They're not going to make it through. The one thing that's very clear when we study the tribulation is very, very, very few people. Keep in mind, when God judges the sheep from the goats and meets the nations, where does he do it at? The valley of Jehoshaphat, right there. That's a small place. There's not very many people left on earth to gather there. God originally created the population of this earth through Adam and Eve. It swelled all the way up, and then he brought it all the way back down to 8 people. All of us have Noah and his wife as common ancestors. So you're all related somewhere along the line. But God rebooted the population of humanity once more with 8 people this time. And going into the millennial kingdom, there's going to be more than 8, but there won't be a lot. And he's going to reboot it once more for the 1,000 years to follow. So 3 different times, God has kind of, I don't want to say rebooted the population, but in effect, I think you understand what I'm trying to say. Meantime, part of the reason so few people will go into the millennial kingdom to repopulate it is because the price for real faith has been death, and so many will die. Now, here's a question. This was asked to me last week. Someone came up to me, and they were a little nervous, and they asked the question. They said, well, how will these people die? How will they die? Well, seal judgment number 4 before gave us 4 different ways they will die. But what this person went on to ask was what Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it's a grim passage, but I'll read it to you. John writes, he says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Same reasons. Beheaded. That's the only death method in Revelation that is very specific. Now, there's theories out there as to why this is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Some people point to the religion of Islam, because Islam has a lot of beheading going on. I think that that's a very doubtful thing to impose upon this text. Let me give you another one, which I think is a little bit more sinister, but we're already seeing the signs of it in our own times. You're starting to see on the East Coast and some of the very left, liberal-leaning state and city governors proposals for eating bodies, cannibalism. You might not be aware of that, but do a little bit of digging in the news. It's out there. There are more and more people starting to suggest that alongside bugs and worms and crickets and everything else that Bill Gates is trying to get you to munch on, that we should start eating each other. That should give you a sign about how depraved this world is actually becoming. It's very possible that in the future, in a time frame where food will be in great shortage, where chaos and depravity will be at unprecedented levels, it's very possible, you know, one of the benefits of beheading is the body's preserved and you can, whatever, use it for other means. Just a possible theory. I'm not the only one to suggest this, by the way. Okay? But we don't really know why this is the method of killing that the Bible brings up. But here's the point I want you to dwell on. At this point in the future, there are no backsliders. There are no convenient Christians. You won't last if that's who you are. Everybody that is a Christian then is going to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, regardless of the personal sacrifice. So let me ask a question rhetorically. Are you and I that genuine right now? We ought to be. Many people who are truly saved in various persecuted regions of the world today do live in the threat of their life. One of the most persecuted regions of the world right now, if you're a Christian, is Iran. The regime over there is systematically butchering many, many people because of their Christian faith. It's very interesting when we read Jeremiah chapter 49 and the upcoming conflict where a big part of Iran is destroyed, and it's probably a nuclear event, as we've talked about in this class. I think it's pending any day now from Israel. Then what does it say in Jeremiah chapter 49? There will not be a nation of the world that the people will not go to. In other words, the refugees, as a result of that event. It's very interesting that probably many, many solid, committed, Bible-believing Iranian Christians are going to scatter all over the face of the earth and proclaim the gospel. It's very, very interesting to see how God will potentially bring that out. But I do look for that to happen. But with the genuineness that you and I ought to live our faith by now, we read passages like this and it humbles us. Because how many of us right now would be willing to let go of everything that we value on this earth simply because we're going to stand firm and stand true on the gospel of our salvation, regardless, period. That's what we are called to do. So even after all the destruction here, I mean, seal judgments 1 through 4 have been in full operation up until this point. Even after all this destruction, many on earth are still not going to repent. Nothing is going to convince them. Least of all, the fact that these faithful saints are willing to give up their lives for the truth. You remember when the rich man found himself in Hades? He said, you know, send someone back so my brothers will believe. And what did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe that, then they won't believe anything. Meaning, the world today has the truth. It's right here. They have you and I. They have our testimony. In many ways, they already know the truth. They've already rejected the truth according to Romans chapter 1. But what will they do at this future point in time? They're going to silence the truth. Think about that. Truth is not popular in today's culture. It will be less popular then. Why? Because it forces personal accountability. You cannot encounter the truth without being challenged to change. And most people don't want to be challenged to change because their conscience already is condemning them. So rather than getting to that point, we'll just kill the messengers of the truth so we don't have to deal with it. That's what's going to happen. They're going to silence the truth. They're going to direct their angst, their frustrations, their anger, their hatred against God's people, who themselves are the only ones pointing the way to truth and righteousness at this point. There's going to be others later on that we're going to learn about. But these martyred saints are going to die for two reasons, as I said. Number one, because of the word of God. They're going to lift up a standard. They're going to point to a truth. They're going to point to value systems, laws, whatever. And the world is going to actively reject that. They're going to point to truth and righteousness. Number two, the testimony they had maintained. In other words, they're going to personally speak out at great cost. I wonder if you and I would do that today. I don't know. It's a rhetorical question. Look deep within yourself. But these martyred saints in the future are going to personally speak out. They're going to stand for righteousness, and they will not be silent. That alone separates them from most Christians today. They will not be silent. And so, in a very grand, global, genocidal fashion, and of course I think this is a dependent insight on what we read about and studied in the Fourth Seal Judgment, a big part of the campaign of death in Hades, this genocidal campaign that they're on in Seal Judgment number 4, will be to kill these Christians right here. So that now gets us to the third point in this outline, and I call this one the cry. The cry. And what I mean by this is, what are these souls saying? Well, let me paraphrase. They're wondering. Well, let me read verse 10 to you. It says, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So they're wondering, why does God not instantly, or at least at that moment, destroy the murderers? I'm paraphrasing. Don't tell me you haven't thought the same way these times. Don't tell me you haven't watched the news and in your own way and in your own frustration said, "God, why aren't you doing something about this? It's so obvious what's going on." I know you have. But here they're crying out to God. They're asking him, when is he going to stop all the persecution, the bloodshed? When is he going to avenge them for being killed as they were? I have to remind you once again here, conditions on earth at this future point in time are unbelievably bad. And by the way, they're going to get a whole lot worse. And Jesus said, this future time known as the tribulation, and more specifically even the great tribulation, the last half of that, is unlike any other time in human history. It's that bad. But even so, at this particular point in time, conditions on earth are unbelievably bad. And so these martyred saints, they know what's right, they know what's wrong, they know what's holy, they know what's not holy. They have experienced all of that. They have experienced everything that was wrong, depraved, corrupt, and they want what? They want justice. They want justice. I thought a little bit about this. I put the point in my outline. I went back. I took it out. I found I was happier with it in, so I put it back in. And let me tell you what that point that went back and forth was. But I'm going to tell you that I'm probably, well, let me just read it to you. I'm of the opinion that a passion for justice is a hallmark of the true believer. I want you to let those words settle in. I'm of the opinion that a passion for justice is a hallmark of a true believer. Now, what am I trying to say here? Well, there are a lot of so-called Christians out there in the church today that don't seem to be too bothered at all by the lack of justice in our country. Their conscience doesn't bother them at all. In fact, if you push them, they might have even supported some of the people that are bringing about such a lack of justice. I am of the opinion that this could be a key sign that they do not have the Holy Spirit's control in their lives. Now, I want to be very clear here. I did not say Do not misquote me when you go out that door. I did not say that I'm of the opinion that certain people of certain political persuasion may not be true Christians. No, I didn't say that. I said I'm of the opinion that people who do not have a passion for justice are showing a lack of control by the Holy Spirit, because I think it's a mark of a true believer. We see that here. We know that these people are truly saved, and what is one of their hallmark qualities? They have a passion for what? Justice. And that's why they ask God for what? For his judgment. They want God's judgment. Because they know a time is supposed to come. No, let me rephrase that. They know a time is coming when God is going to act against the unbelieving world. They know a time is coming that God will judge an unbelieving world. They know a time is coming when his wrath will be poured out on an unbelieving world, and now they want to know, when is that going to start? That's what they're asking. You could suggest, and I don't know that you would be wrong, you could suggest that these martyred saints here are a little bit confused because they don't see the situation adding up. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, God, look around you. Look what's going on. Why are you letting this happen? Why don't you take corrective action? A good bolt of lightning would serve us well right now. That's the situation these martyred saints are in. They're a little bit confused because they know what they've been through. They know what's going on planet Earth, and it's just not adding up here. They also know that there is a specific time of God's wrath that is coming in judgment because they've read their Bibles. They know that. But it hasn't started yet. Hasn't started yet. And these martyred saints want to know, when is that going to start? You know where I'm going. This is another very key insight that suggests, at least up through seal judgment number 5, this is all happening in that time frame between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And as I mentioned, a few weeks ago, when we started to get into the seal judgments, I mentioned it then. I've had a couple talks with some of my prophecy friends, and I'm pleased to hear that more and more and more prophecy scholars are coming to this same conclusion, that at least up through the first 5 seal judgments, they take place in that gap of time, we don't know how long it is, between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. That is the best biblical case to be made. Once the tribulation, why do I say that? Because once the tribulation begins, any saint alive at that time knows it has begun, and they also know that it's going to last for a very specific period of time. And then at that point, what happens? Jesus Christ physically returns. So let's give a little glimpse here at some of those chronologies. We know that the tribulation is going to be 7 years long. Multiple passages confirm this. Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27 is perhaps the most well-known passage. We also know that half of the tribulation is 42 months. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 is very clear about that. We also know that according to God's word, one half of the total duration of the tribulation is 1,260 days. Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Very clear about it. So here's the point. All the saints of this future time frame, they know all this too. All they have to do is read and study God's word and take it at face value, and they know that. So when they're asking, when are you going to start? They know the tribulation hasn't yet started. The time of judgment and God's wrath has not yet begun. And they would know if that was not the case. But apparently at this particular point, from what we read, the tribulation hasn't yet begun, because they wouldn't be asking that question. That is not a question you would ask if you already knew and understood these kinds of timetables and this kind of very, very clear knowledge from God's word. If the covenant had been confirmed before this point, they would already know this is the time of God's judgment. Excuse me. As I've shared before, I'll say it one more time, we'll move on. The weight, the full weight of the biblical evidence suggests that at least up through the fifth seal judgment, the tribulation has not yet begun. Next week, we will look at, excuse me, how to clear your lungs. We will look next week at the sixth seal judgment, and you'll see very clearly this seems to be the one where the tribulation starts. I'm wrapping up here. Let's get back to the specific point of these saints' lament. We need to spike this tea. Okay. Here's an important point. And a couple of you have asked me some questions about this, and I think it's a very sensitive issue for some of you. So I want to tread carefully, but I also want to tread with truth. I want to get back to some of the specifics here of these saints' lament. Because even in heaven, there is emotion. Here are some things I want you to think about. In Revelation chapter 4, we see John recording that the angels and the elders are rejoicing. They're rejoicing. In fact, John himself, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, when he thought at least for a moment that nobody was worthy to open the scroll, what did he do? He's in heaven, but what did he do? He wept. Because he thought at that moment that nobody was worthy enough to open the scroll and redeem the earth. And here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see these slain saints crying out for justice. And you can sense their passion and extreme frustration as they do so, because the Greek word here is krazo, K-R-A-Z-O. And it means an intense expression to cry out. It's a strong word, and it's meant to emphasize very strong emotions and a sense of urgency. So that's what these martyred saints are feeling right now. Keep in mind, what the Bible appears to suggest, also look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What the Bible appears to suggest, it chronologically, it is not until a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. In fact, let me read it. I think it's important at this point to do that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Actually, let me back up to verse 3. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has now passed away. So it is not until a new heaven and a new earth, at that point, Revelation chapter 21, that the old order of things are now fully passed away, and that God will at that point wipe away every tear from their eye, but apparently not before that point. Now, this is a tough issue. But remember, we are made in God's image, and that includes emotion. The ability to feel, to respond to our surroundings, our circumstances, that is a reflection of being made in God's image. Somehow, now, I cannot paint it more definitively than what I'm about to say. But somehow, in this time frame, before a new heaven and a new earth, Yes, there is a state of indescribable bliss, comfort, and peace. But alongside of it, in a way that we cannot fully understand right now, there is also a certain awareness which permits our made in the image of God emotion to express itself. Does that make sense? This raises the next question. Can those in heaven see what's going on earth? You hear this all the time. Well, I know my grandmother's looking down on me and smiling right now because I just made her favorite bean casserole and we came out really good. I'm pretty sure your grandmother's not smiling for that reason. But there is a suggestion given here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that these saints in heaven are able to observe or at least at some level understand the affairs that are going on earth, and they are responding to that. So it really raises a specific question. Do those in heaven see exactly what's going on earth? I don't know the answer to that. But I do feel that the Bible does suggest in various ways that there is some cognizance, some level of awareness about what is going on. We can read the same thing in Luke chapter 16, by the way. The rich man expressed that. So these saints here, they're crying out with a great deal of energy, a great deal of emotion. Why? Because that's what they're feeling. Yes, they're in heaven. Yes, they're with their Lord God. Yes, they are blissfully happy and now complete, apart from yet they have yet to receive their glorified body. These ones. But they are expressing what they're feeling. And what are they feeling? Okay, here's where the rubber hits the road. These saints in heaven, perfect as they are wanting vengeance. Ooh, can you align that? That's what they're wanting. They're wanting justice. They're wanting vengeance. And they want God to set in motion his judgment that he had promised. Now, let me just make an observation here. Society. Well, nix that word. Let's just say our churches have recast God in forms that please them, in forms that appease them, in forms that are more palatable to their preferences. They want God, most churches today, want God in a box where he can easily be measured and controlled. Why? Because most people today do not want any personal accountability. And that's why the church today has virtually eliminated any notion of God being a vengeful God. They only want a God of mercy, of love, and of grace. They do not want a God of wrath and judgment and vengeance. But you can't have one without the other. God is a God of vengeance. The Bible is very clear. He even says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. Also in that same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 32, now in verses 41 and 43, he said, I will render vengeance against my adversaries. I know for many of you, the Psalms are a popular, comforting place to go for your devotions. I would agree, very good spot in God's word for that. But even David, the psalmist, he recognized this avenging nature of God. And just like the cries here of these martyred saints, David wrote numerous, what we know today as imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms, meaning he was asking for the vengeance and the judgment of God. Let me give you some examples. Psalms 94, verses 1 through 3. O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? Psalm 79, verse 10. Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of thy servants which has been shed. There's more, but it doesn't matter at this point. The point is made, and there should be no mistakes about it. Our God is a God, among other things, of vengeance. You serve a God of love, yes. Of grace, yes. Of mercy, absolutely. Of loving kindness, don't ever forget it. But you also serve a God of judgment, of wrath, and of vengeance. And we need to remind ourselves of that during these very difficult times that we live in. Why? Well, think about it. Vengeance displays God's glory. Vengeance displays the just nature of God. It displays his holiness and his righteousness. When you put all of that on display, God is vindicated. And what does the Bible say? When that happens, the righteous will be glad. Think about it. That is a biblical truth that we should not be uncomfortable in acknowledging. We should be glad when the justice and the vengeful nature of God is fulfilled and is carried out. Because it is a mark of his perfection. So that brings me here to conclude that this seal judgment, number 5, is an appeal for the judgment of vengeance. It's what the martyred saints are appealing for. And in fact, Luke chapter 21 affirms that they are about to enter into the days of vengeance. This is one and the same with the 7 years of the tribulation. And then last of all, I just want to make a quick comment about comfort. God gives these martyred saints and their cries, their appeals for justice, he gives them a word of comfort. You know what it is? It's wait. Wait. Wait and be patient is what he basically says. It's very tough to do that. We always believe, you and I do, that we have a really good case for God to act in our time frame according to our desires. And these martyrs are doing the same thing. They're crying out to God to do something, to take care of this very bad situation on earth. They have a good case to make, and they know it. And so their appeal is consistent with the truth of scriptures. They know God is, among other things, a vengeful God, but it's not in God's perfect timing. And so they're told to wait. They're supposed to wait for his plan to play out, for the number of their fellow servants on the earth to be killed as they were. It's a reminder that every single day of our lives is numbered. But sometimes, here's the other reminder to you and I, sometimes it's very easy to pray for things which may run against the providence of God. We're very tempted in our human nature to want things our way when it may not necessarily be in accordance with God's plan. And so just a really good reminder here. Some translations use the word rest, and that's probably not a bad way to look at this. They're encouraged to rest or to wait. To go to a quiet place, if you will, is what the Greek term really means, to pause, to sort of let God play out his plan. That's what they're being told. So instead of immediate vengeance, they're given clothes. Ooh. That seems like a good deal for some people today. They're asking for vengeance, and what does he do? He gives them a robe. And the Greek word here is stole. It looks like the word stole. It's a long, flowing robe. I'm almost done here. It's used several times in Scripture. For example, That passage in Mark chapter 16, verse 5, where there was a young man sitting on the right wearing a white robe. It's the same word there. Same as the robe that was put on the prodigal son. This is a stole. But what's the point of that? Well, this had very great cultural significance because the significance of a long robe meant a high societal standard. It meant a show or a display of honor. It was something you wore when you were dignified. So this is the same word that these souls in their anxieties are clothed with. And that's why in the letter to the church at Sardis, this goes back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, God promises to those who are found worthy that they will be dressed in white robes. So again, it's a place of honor, of future glory, of worthiness. And that's what these saints are given. They don't get what they ask for, but they are given a robe showing that they are very worthy. And then the last thing here in closing, how can souls wear robes? I don't know. Somehow they do. This obviously means that by heavenly standards, souls have some sort of a form or structure. We cannot adequately understand this concept in our physical time and space right now, but it is true all the same. I want to remind you that this is a very different situation than the saints that will be seen returning with Jesus on white horses in Revelation chapter 20. They are also wearing white robes of shining white linen. Remember, those saints at that time have their glorified bodies, physical bodies you can touch and feel. That's not the case here with these souls. I want to close here with a reminder. Most of you have heard the name Jim Elliot. If you've ever read the book Through Gates of Splendor, I think is what it's called. Jim Elliot had probably one of the greatest quotes I've ever read. It says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." These martyred saints here that we've been studying about have achieved and gained the greatest prize of all because they gave up what they were unable to keep in the first place. That's a good reminder for you and I to keep our heads on straight and keep our priorities true. Now, next week, Seal Judgment number 6. It is a very powerful passage. It is chock full of profound implications, so we're likely to spend 2 or 3 lessons on that one. I would encourage you in the meantime to read it and study it, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17.